Open up your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1, where we are continuing a study in the letter of Paul to the Colossians. And we'll be beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, it says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As we found out last week, this first chapter of Colossians, well, actually the entire letter of Colossians, is in response to a heresy that had creeped into the Colossian church from a group called the Gnostics. And again, Paul's response to this heresy that was creeping in was not to necessarily come and speak to why this heresy was wrong, all of the things that were incorrect about it, but rather to illustrate clearly and in more complete detail than anywhere else that we see in Scripture, in a very succinct way, the truth about Jesus. The book of Colossians, as we identified last week as well, can be broken into three pieces, where the first piece in chapter 1 would be the truth about Jesus. The second piece would be chapters 2 and 3, which is the truth about the cults, those who would come against the true faith, against Jesus. And the last part in chapters 4 and 5 is the truth about the Christian walk. So here again, we are looking at the truth about Jesus. And, you know, one thing that's really interesting about his response here again is that there was not a strategy that he put in place in terms of how to come against this group. You know, he doesn't directly attack the falsehood except to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And that, I think, is very wise. You know, in spending some time at the fair, in the booth, and in speaking to those who don't know Jesus, those who have a misguided opinion about him and about Christianity as a whole, when you attack someone's point of view head-on, there tends to be a very defensive approach. Have you ever noticed that before? You know, back when our family lived in Salt Lake City, we used to be visited by a lot of Mormon missionaries, and there was a couple of approaches that could be taken. You know, you can basically answer the door and go that, you know, I know that your religion is of the devil, Joseph Smith was a false prophet, and that your organization is basically out to bilk all the money that they can out of your membership and to steer you away from the truth about the living God. Now, I could start a conversation like that, but, you know, there would not be a very open dialogue at that point. And, you know, Paul, in the same way, wants to continue this conversation. You know, one of our strategies when we were living in Salt Lake City that we kind of learned over time, to be honest with you, because, you know, there have been plenty of times where I have come head-on against the cults. You know, I armed myself with all this knowledge about all the bad things about that cult, and I'm just ready. You know, I've got both barrels loaded and just ready to go. But, you know, it just doesn't work very well in terms of having a real dialogue. Yes, you can win an argument, but do you win any souls that way? Maybe, but in my case, not so much. And, you know, what the approach was that we began to develop was that we got to kind of understand that these missionaries were people that, you know, had been moved from wherever they lived, and they're put with some guy that they don't know, and they're basically going door to door and living on top ramen in somebody else's house. And we took advantage of that particular piece of knowledge, and what we would do is when they came, we would, you know, politely tell them that we didn't really have a moment to sit down with them now, but would you be willing to come back at another time? And so we would make an appointment, and Karen, being the skilled chef that she is, would bake this big old platter of, you know, warm, delicious cookies. And so we'd have this big platter of cookies sitting on the table in the living room. And, you know, by not blowing them out of the water with everything about their particular religion, and by, you know, just inviting that dialogue, that conversation could continue for a longer period of time. And in the same way, by steering the conversation to who Jesus is, something that the cults understand that he exists. You know, the Mormons have Jesus as a part of their theology. They teach that he's the spirit brother of Lucifer and that he was born of a physical relationship. But they're open to discussing the person of Christ. And the scriptures are clear, particularly in this section of scripture that we're looking at today, about who that person of Jesus Christ is. And so by speaking about Jesus, by walking through the scriptures with a delicious cookie, that conversation can take place and continue, and the dialogue can be fruitful because there's actually a receiving of information rather than a raising of barriers that prevents any kind of meaningful dialogue from occurring. So, you know, the Gnostics, in the same way, in the town of Colossae, were teaching that, you know, God really wanted nothing to do with the material world, that he had sent these angels as intermediaries, and that in doing so, you know, basically the Colossians needed to do other things beyond receiving Jesus Christ in order to be Christians, in order to be saved, in order to fulfill what Paul's teaching had begun. And rather than starting off with, "You Gnostics, you got it all wrong. You know, this is not true. The angels were created by Jesus Christ, you boneheads." You know, rather than doing that, he speaks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He speaks about how Jesus is the master of creation, how he created all things, including the angels, which we'll see as we go forward. And in keeping the topic on the person of Jesus Christ, the wonder of Jesus Christ, he is actually teaching in a way that is going to draw people to Jesus Christ rather than away from something else. And that's a key distinction, because our Savior is so attractive and so wonderful and so unimaginably good that he is something that people would naturally be drawn to as they get to know him. And so it's not necessary to take the stick and drive them away from something when you can have the ultimate draw in the person and work of Jesus Christ to draw those that are in error away from their error and to the truth. Does that make sense? You know, nowadays there's a lot of speculation about the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know if you guys notice or not, but every year or two, Time Magazine and Newsweek trot out another issue that talks about who they think Jesus is now and, you know, what the latest cultural thoughts are about the person of Jesus Christ. And there's really a lot of confusion. And much like in the time of the Gnostics, there's an opportunity to either debate those issues with the liberals or to, again, in our culture today, bring them to Jesus. And, you know, that argument, again, can lead to an entrenchment in that battle between, you know, those who identify themselves as true Christians and those who are the liberals who are changing what the Word of God teaches. And so, much like with the cults, much like Paul did with the Gnostics, it's important to keep the conversation on the person of Jesus Christ, on what the Bible says about Jesus and the truth of Him. And then, as you look at the Bible, then, you know, it can come to that point of where if the Bible is correct, they must be wrong. You know, again, there's no need to put Muhammad, for example, down. It's much easier to raise up Jesus to that point where He is preeminent. You know, and that raises another point, too, is that, you know, the generic concept of God is something that is accepted in our society. There are a lot of people that say that they believe in God. And looking from a spiritual warfare point of view, I don't think Satan is really concerned if a lot of people believe in a generic God, you know, because it doesn't really require any action. You know, so few people actually understand God. You know, that's something that continues to come up at the fair when we talk to people who are just walking by, those who are unchurched, those who are unaware of what the Bible teaches, is that a lot of people tend to just kind of take that concept of God and imagine something. You know, there are Far Side cartoons that I remember seeing where God always appears as this, you know, white-haired guy with a really big beard and always looks like he's in the wind. And it's kind of this kindly, you know, benevolent guy who's very laid back and very smart, but isn't the picture of the true and living God. But Jesus, however, is attacked. When the name of Jesus is taught, the spiritual warfare does begin because He is understandable. You know, Jesus came that we might know God and understand His will for our lives. As it says in John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, we can know what God is like, the true God, by studying Jesus. He is the image or picture of the invisible God. You know, and no one has ever seen God. In John 1:18, it says that no one has ever seen God at any time. You know, Jesus has appeared in the Old Testament. And, you know, in the cases where, for instance, when God appeared to Abraham, we know that that was not God the Father, but God the Son. And so that relationship with God is through Jesus Christ alone. So no one has ever seen God the Father, but Jesus, again, has related to people in both the Old and the New Testaments. But, you know, again, there is that confusion about God and the ministry of Jesus, and what the scripture is teaching us is that we can clear up that confusion. Because God is not the wrathful, vengeful tyrant that so many in the world picture Him as. You know, He's not the easygoing father figure with the big white beard. But the fact is, and you know, we don't really always think about this, but it is literally impossible to know God apart from Jesus. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we can't know God. You say, really? Well, it says in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So only the Son knows the Father, and it's only through the Son that the Father can be revealed. So knowledge of God apart from Jesus is not possible. So starting in our text, in verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." You know, again, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that Christ was the Creator. And as we saw last week, where the Bible says that in the beginning, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that there is no contradiction there, because the Bible also teaches that Jesus is God. And we even see a beginning of the revelation of the triune nature of God in Genesis 1:1, where the term for God that is used is the term Elohim, which is a plural term. And, you know, it's just fascinating to look at that, because Elohim is a plural term, but the grammar that is used on either side of that is singular. So, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The term God is used as singular, but the word that is used there is a plural word, which twists the brain. But, you know, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one in all our God. You know, some in the church get themselves kind of sideways trying to apply evolution to the Genesis account and say that these were ages and such, but again, Colossians refutes that. And there is again a desire not to, you know, do battle and have a huge debate about evolution, but the beauty of it is that, you know, while there are those who are liberals in the church that teach that, you know, the days, you know, the first day when God created the light, you know, and then moved on to the individual days of creation from then, some say that those days were actually ages, and that evolution could have taken place, and that the day might have been, you know, thousands and thousands or millions of years, and that, you know, God could have started a process and just kind of let it roll on down, and that, you know, God just kind of intervened every age or long period of time in order to kind of guide that along. But again, we see that refuted again, that Jesus was the Creator. And that, you know, this process was not set in motion by a distant God. And, you know, again, we'll take a look at that in a little more detail in a minute. But, again, Satan isn't looking to convert everyone into an atheist. You know, it seems like that sometimes, that the fruit of spiritual warfare, the desire there would be to make everybody believe that there absolutely is no God. But I really don't believe that that's the case, because atheism, when you get down to it, is really easy to refute, because it's really a logical impossibility, because unless you're God yourself, you can't know that there is no God. And, you know, the rest of the logic is pretty easy as well. But again, I think Satan would much rather have people have a misguided opinion of a generic, non-specific God that requires no action and just lets us live the life the way that we want it. And if we can apply facts to this generic God that make it appear that he's not someone that we need to respond to personally. And I think this whole blending of evolution and creation is a way to do that. You know, that God just kind of set things into motion, and that, you know, he's not an intimate part of our lives, an intimate part of our world, is a way that, you know, it tends to make God something that's more detached from us. And I think that's part of where spiritual warfare is going. But, you know, and I think that if we did have kind of that generic belief where we we're all willing to say, in God we trust, that, you know, we are one nation under God, and that, you know, even we believe that God created the world, that Satan could sleep well knowing that we believe that. But Satan attacks Jesus and the teaching of Jesus at every opportunity. And it's kind of strange, but, you know, it's something that, as you look for it, becomes very clear. And the reason for that is that Jesus makes God clear, and he also makes clear our need for a Savior. So Jesus created the visible world and the invisible world. You know, both the material and the spiritual realm. You know, the material realm is one thing, you know, where we can see it and feel it. But Paul is making very clear here that the invisible realm was a part of that. You know, the principalities and powers, and essentially the text here where it says that he created all things that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And those terms for principalities and powers are real similar to what we see in Ephesians chapter 6, where, again, referring to spiritual warfare, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." But that term, in terms of principalities and powers, Paul is very clearly here identifying that in creation that Jesus accomplished, that every term that was used in that day to refer to the spiritual realm, the principalities and powers in the text in Ephesians that we just looked at, has to do with Satan and his leadership. Essentially, those principalities and powers, those higher-up demons, the minion demons, and those that come to battle against us spiritually. And Paul here in Colossians is saying that Jesus, in addition to creating all that we see around us, created them as well. And again, because he is showing that Jesus created that, he is demonstrating that Jesus has preeminence over those guys, over the angels, over the demons, over Satan himself. And thus, he is preeminent over all. You know, we are even barely starting to understand the visible world. You know, let alone the invisible world. You know, I was just amazed the other day. We have this flowering set of bushes in our front yard, and these bees are always working on it day and night. And, you know, one of these bees will sometimes come real close, and, you know, the ones by our house, I don't know if they're the same by you, but they're these big, fat, black guys that only have one yellow stripe. But they are big guys. You know, they kind of freak you out when they come in your ear. But, you know, the thing that's amazing about them is that, you know, even if you just, like, whack them out of the air, bounce them off the wall of the house, and they land on their backs on the ground, they just get up, whatever, fly off and go do their thing again. But isn't it amazing that something that intricate, that small, with such skinny little legs and such tiny little wings, is able to even fly and exist? You know, there's nothing that man could make that comes close to that combination of delicacy, complexity, and toughness. You know, it's astounding. And you look in the deep sea. You know, the evolutionists have this whole series of creatures that they believe are extinct. But as recently as a few years ago, one of the creatures that was supposed to be extinct was pulled up onto a fishing boat. And there's this extinct fish that's flopping around on the deck of a boat somewhere. You know, there are things down there that I'm convinced that we'll never see or know before Christ returns. You know, and in space, You know, on a clear night like we've had the last few nights, you know, when you look up and you see the stars, or on a night when there's a full moon and you see that orb just hanging up there, it's just amazing. You know, you see those things there and you're like, why does that stay there? How does it stay up in the sky? And then you think, we're on one that's just a little bit bigger than that. And we're walking around and it has just the right amount of air for us to breathe, just the right amount of light and warmth for us. And, you know, the amazing things about it are just, they just never cease to you know, roll across my mind. You know, and evolution and physics and science continue to try to explain those things away. But, you know, it's kind of interesting. The last night that I was at the fair on Thursday, I did the duty where I pushed the pedal for a while. And, you know, it started to get a little slow, and the rest of the gang was all out, you know, witnessing on the other side of the booth, and so I'm sitting there with my foot on the pedal. It's like, oh, what do we do? But there was the book there of Darwin's Origin of the Species. And it's a book that we give away for free to any atheists that come along. And it's got this great introduction that talks about evolution and just how it has transformed over the years. And, you know, Darwin basically said that, you know, through natural selection, that one animal is going to continue to get better and better and better and better and better, very slowly transforming into another creature. For instance, a dinosaur would transform slowly through natural selection to become a bird. And, you know, in reading through that and looking at what they've actually found is that those transitional forms just aren't showing up. And they'd never find the dinosaur that's got some stumpy little wings sticking out of its back. You know, the dinosaur that is starting to get, you know, chicken feet or something like that. And, you know, now the theory has moved to what they call punctuated equilibrium, where, you know, since we don't have any transitional forms, and we don't see the fossil record showing this transition happening, that we're going to believe what we call punctuated equilibrium, where a species just ticks along for thousands and thousands of millions of years, and then all of a sudden, boom, you know, a dinosaur lays an egg and out comes a chicken. And, you know, again, it's absurd when you put it that way, but it is the world's response, the response of the natural mind to not finding their natural explanation satisfactorily explaining what they see around them. And I don't remember exactly when it was, but I remember Karen and I were watching something on television, and there was an obviously evolutionistic guy being interviewed, and, you know, he's being questioned about the, you know, some aspect of science. I don't recall exactly what. But he was talking about how the facts were continuing to point toward, you know, something other than what the current theory was. That, you know, yeah, we're not seeing these transitional forms, or yeah, we're not seeing physics work out the way we thought. But, you know, even though everything is kind of showing something very similar to what the Bible teaches, well, that would be creation, and so that can't be right. So we need to move on to something else. And so there's just a rebellion, a refusal in the mind of the natural man to even consider that train of thought. It's interesting. Verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So Jesus was before all things, as it says in John 1:1-4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Jesus was before all things. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is the Logos in the description of Jesus Christ in John 1. And so what the Bible is teaching is that prior to creation, God, including Jesus and the Holy Spirit, were existent. They were self-existent prior to creation. So before the angels were, before the universe existed, Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was the Word. He has always existed. So when it says He is before all things, when you see the word all in the Greek, all means all, and that's all means. And again, like we mentioned last week, some of the cults have actually changed the scripture here. The Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation inserts the word other, or inserts the word other, before all. You know, so He is before all other things. So, again, reinforcing that, you know, God created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. But what we see here confirmed in John and in Colossians is that Jesus was the creator, that Jesus existed prior to the creation. And it says, in Him all things consist. And the word consist speaks to being held together or sustained. And you know, that is really, really interesting. Have you ever thought about that? You know, just in, you know, kind of doing some research yesterday, I was, you know, kind of wanting to go in a certain direction, because when I took physics in school, I remember they talked about atoms. And, you know, it's kind of a conundrum, because we all know from playing with magnets that like charges repel each other. If you put the positive side of a magnet against the positive side of a magnet, it's going to push away. And the thing about an atom is that the core of it, the nucleus, is all positively charged elements. You know, there are positive elements and there are non-charged elements together. And then the electrons that spin around are negative. And so that magnetic attraction, that electrical charge in there, would tend to hold those electrons in place. But why does that core stick together? And, you know, I had heard the term atomic glue and nuclear glue used, and I thought, well, that sounds weird. So I thought I would do some research online. And the current theory about why those nucleuses stick together is that there is what's called nuclear binding energy, or what they call residual strong force. And it says, we know that protons are all positively charged, and the fundamental law of electrostatics is that like charges repel. But under extreme conditions, nuclear fusion can occur, and positive charges are forced together with neutrons. And what causes that is something that's called nuclear binding energy, or nuclear glue. And in this nuclear glue, what is called the residual strong force that overcomes the repulsion between the protons and binds all the particles in the nucleus together. So essentially, what we're saying here is that there's some force that they don't understand at all, called, instead of atomic glue, now they're calling it nuclear strong force, that holds that atom together. And, you know, because it is so fundamental, they're calling it one of those fundamental forces of nature. And, you know, there is still some debate. They say it's not entirely correct to say that strong force holds atomic nuclei together, as the strong force or strong interaction actually holds individual proteins and neutrons together. It does this by tightly binding the quarks and the gluons that make them up. It is the residual strong force that holds the atomic nuclei together. It is the source through mass deficit. I'm going to skip a little bit here. But you might be aware that strong nuclear force, along with weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, and gravity are the four fundamental forces in the universe. And it goes on to say that, you know, there is some debate in terms of which theory is actually correct about what holds those things together. But in looking at that, it kind of brought some more questions to mind. You know, but it's clear that although science doesn't understand what holds these things together, that in Jesus all things consist. And when we read in 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 about the end of the days, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." You know, and this melting with fervent heat sounds an awful lot like a nuclear event. You know, where, you know, what happens in a nuclear explosion is that that atom is split. And if you've got every atom in all of creation coming apart and splitting simultaneously, you know, that sounds like extremely fervent heat. And, you know, just a picture of that. But, you know, looking at the creation around us, you know, when I was in physics class, and I apologize in advance if I'm being a science geek right now, but in physics class, we were taught that gravity is a fundamental law of nature, and that gravity is due to the mass of an object, and a more massive object is going to pull, the more massive an object is, essentially, the greater its gravitational attraction is. And so when I was taking these classes, I'd always assumed that, you know, it's just the mass that does it. You know, you get something heavy, and it's going to automatically have gravity. But as we look at this, and as I did a little research as well, I essentially did a search on, you know, how does gravity work? And instead of just a couple of lines that says, well, the bigger something is, the stronger its gravity is, and that's the law of nature, it comes up to say that, nobody really understands how gravity works. Gravity and quantum mechanics is the linked story. And they say that it's possible to describe gravity in the framework of quantum field theory, like the other fundamental forces, such that the attractive force of gravity arises due to the exchange of virtual gravitons, in the same way as the electromagnetic force arises from the exchange of virtual photons. And they go on into a lot of speak about atomic things going back and forth and how it relates to Einstein's theory of relativity. But that's not really satisfactory, in that some think that string theory is a better explanation of why gravity is what it is. But the bottom line is that nobody understands what's holding the planets in their place. You know, when you look up at the moon, it's Jesus that's holding that perfect balance of gravity in place, and that is holding all of this solar system that we live in together, that God spoke the universes into existence, and that he scattered the stars across the sky. And it's kind of interesting that there are enough things that baffle scientists as a part of their physics theories that, you know, it keeps them guessing. And I'm convinced that it's just Jesus again reminding them that they need to look to something else, that they need to look to him. You know, one thing that baffles them is, how many of you remember the Pioneer probes that were launched a number of decades ago? They were supposed to photograph Jupiter and Saturn, and they have now continued on out of the solar system. But, you know, according to the way the Big Bang works, you know, things should just kind of continue to fly apart. But they don't get it. But those probes are slowing down. You know, as it gets further away from the sun, it should be speeding up because there's less attraction, and it had the slingshot effect that sent it on its way, and there's all this dark matter that they theorize that continues to help the universe expand as rapidly as it does. But it's slowing down. There's all kinds of things in terms of the expansion of the universe that they don't get. There's what they call dark flow. There's dark matter. And there's dark energy. And all of these things are items that, in looking into their description, are theorized, that are inferred to exist. You know, in the case of dark matter, it says that dark matter is matter that is inferred to exist from gravitational effects observed on visible matter and the gravitational lensing that you see in background radiation. But it's not something that you can see or study or duplicate in any way. But it's hypothesized because the way that the universe functions doesn't match with physics. And the same way with dark energy. For everything to be expanding the way that our telescopes say that it is, it couldn't happen in terms of the physical laws as we know them. And again, they're now saying that as much as 73% of the total mass energy of the universe is this dark energy and this dark matter. And that is what is causing it to behave the way that it does. Because we can't believe that it was creation. We can't believe that it was Jesus. But we do read in Scripture that He is the one in whom all these things consist. We don't understand gravity, but the Bible tells us that in Him all things consist and hold together. You know, even in our own bodies, they've recently done some research, and many of you have probably heard about this, is that they never really understood why our cells stick together. And they finally found this proton that's called laminin, and it's a cell adhesion molecule, and it's the stuff that holds the membranes of our bodies together. And in doing research with their electron microscopes, they actually got in there and saw the shape of this protein. And the protein is shaped exactly like a cross. And, you know, again, I think it's Jesus pointing even the scientists back to Himself. You know, as they look at the universe, as they look at the body, as they try to explain what they see around them, it drives them back to Jesus. And as it says in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, 19, it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So as we look at the creation around us, as we look in just the widest view where we just look out at the stars and we go, wow, you know, that speaks to the glory of God. But even as we break out our giant telescopes and we look at the most intricate details of the universe, as we break out our electron microscopes and look and burrow down to the structure of atoms, every single piece of what we look at in great detail or in the big picture, everything points to Jesus, in whom all things consist. And God has created the world in that way so that all of mankind is without excuse. So that, yes, we have the option of making up a theory to explain it, or we can believe what God said. We have the option of turning our back on the Scripture, on you know, saying that Jesus is something that is just a fairy tale. But everything about Him, everything about our universe, proclaims His name. You know, all of creation calls out His name, and we can't look around without seeing Him in everything that is in the world, in the universe. You know, and again, 99% of the population falls for this. You know, the science community basically bullies us into believing this. If any of you have had a philosophy or a psychology class or an elementary physics class in college, you know, there's no debate about this encouraged whatsoever. If you bring up Jesus, it's an invitation to get, you know, brought up before the class and basically castigated. It's something where the world teaches that unless you are a fool, you believe what we say. But Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the truth. And that's what Paul is saying here. Everything comes back to him. You know, again, we read it that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and declared that it was good. And some say that the evil in the world is a reason that God couldn't have created it. Have you ever heard that before? You know, there is so much evil in the world. How could this be created by a loving God? You know, it's to answer that, it's not the sign of a flawed creation, but rather of sin entering in. You know, there was an invader. God did indeed create the world, and he did indeed declare it good when it was created. But there was that invader, there was temptation, and man gave in and gave the world over to Satan. The injustice and horror that we see around us today is due to sin entering the world. You know, man gave the world over to Satan, and he is literally now the God of this world. You know, we remember when Jesus was being tempted, when he went out into the desert and had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, that after Satan tempted him to turn the rocks into bread, he brought him up to a high place and offered to give him all of the world, all the nations of the world, if he would but bow down to Satan. And he could only do that because he had the authority to do so, because of sin. And until Jesus returns in glory, Satan has the title deed of this planet because we gave it over to him. And that is the reason for the pain and the suffering that is occurring in this world now. But again, Jesus returned. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He walked this earth and ministered to us, died on the cross, and rose again to rescue us from sin. You see, we're going to fail at restoring order and peace in this world until Jesus returns. You know, there is a desire on the part of mankind to do that. There's a desire on the part of the church to do that. You know, there are those who think that if the church exerts enough political influence that we're going to be able to get those losers out of office and that we're going to get some godly people in there and that we're going to turn this nation around. We're going to be able to turn this world around. And, you know, there is a benefit to having godly people in office. And, you know, I encourage you all to vote for the godliest person you can find on the ballot. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, mankind is not going to have a utopian society until Jesus returns. You know, there is a historic cycle of peace and then war. You know, when the 20th century turned over, when we entered the 1900s, there was this great hope. You know, we were seeing technology blossom and, you know, the nations of the world were drawing close, and there was this huge optimism that, you know, finally we've gotten beyond warfare and all of this. But it wasn't much longer that the war to end all wars broke out, World War I. And, you know, it was called the war to end all wars because it was so horrific that people thought there would never be another war like that, that the world would now come together until World War II. And it continues to this day. We just see this pattern of peace followed by war, optimism followed by despair. And it again is something that, you know, we are not going to see change until Jesus returns. You know, we've seen every recent U.S. president try to forge peace between Israel and the rest of the Middle East, and every one of them has failed because it is prophesied that those nations are going to attack Israel, and God's word never fails. It is only Christ's return and when the government is on his shoulders that we're going to see a true peace, that we're going to see the world restored to what God created it to be. And at that point, there will not be that suffering. There will not be that those things that the unbelievers point to as why God could not have created this world because there was so much evil in it. It will be when he has the preeminence that this world will be restored. In verse 18 it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. We, as believers, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, are members of his body. And he directs us by the Holy Spirit. So he is the head of that body, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus, again, we talked about firstborn and how it refers to preeminence and position rather than birth order. And we see that confirmed in this verse again, where in looking at Scripture as a whole, we see that, you know, Jesus is named as the firstborn from the dead. But we know in looking at Scripture, in the Old Testament, there are those that were raised from the dead by the prophet Elijah, for instance. And so Jesus was not the first person that ever rose from the dead, but rather he is the preeminent one, the most important one, the head of all things that has risen from the dead, that in all things he may again have the preeminence. It speaks to his authority rather than chronological order. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And again, the point is made that God, or that Jesus, is God incarnate. You know, "it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And we see in other places in Scripture that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And, you know, again, this speaks to that, but also to just all the fullness of the work that he was to do, the fullness of that position, the fullness of that saving role that he was to play. It says that his work on the cross was so complete that there was no need to go to the Gnostics or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or anyone else to complete the work of our salvation. Jesus was able to complete that on his own. And next week we're going to really look in great detail at that work of the redemption, because we really don't have time to get into that today. But the point of chapter 1 in this letter to the Colossians is really to, again, clarify that truth about Jesus Christ. And that when the truth is understood, when we know all that there is to know about Jesus Christ, that he will have that role of preeminence, that he will have that role as being the head of all creation, the head of our lives, the head of all things. And the question I have for you today to close is, does he have that role of preeminence in your life? I mean, it's easy to say that, you know, yes, I believe him. But that role of preeminence also applies to how we live our lives, as to surrendering all that we are to him, that he may use us as that head. You know, again, that example of the head and the body, the head through the working of the Holy Spirit communicates to those members and directs us to serve. Because in these days, we see things winding down. You know, we see the wars and rumors of wars. We see the armies massing around the nation of Israel. We see the end approaching. And there is no better time to give him that preeminence in your life than now. You know, as it says in Romans, again, the creation reveals the Creator. It reveals Jesus Christ. And all of the creation calls out his name. So I invite you that as you go through your week, as you go through this day, that you would give him the preeminence. That as you look at the stars up in the sky, you can't look at the moon for a few weeks because it's a new moon right now. But as you look up at that in the future, that you would realize that it's Him that's holding it there. That it was Him that spoke all of the creatures into existence. And that you would just marvel, and that you'd give Him the glory in that. And there's actually a video that we're going to show after we pray that accentuates that. And so we're going to stand now and close in prayer. And after that, we'll use that particular feature as our kind of closing song. And I invite you to sing along. It's something that really brings the preeminence of Christ through creation to mind.
A mighty tree, the vast expanse.